Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jared Bumpers, Assistant Professor of Preaching and Evangelism at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today, I'm excited to welcome Pastor Brad Bigney to the studio. Pastor Brad serves as a pastor of Grace Fellowship Church in Florence, Kentucky. He's the author of Gospel Treason. He's got decades of ministry experience. He's a certified biblical counselor through ACBC, and so I'm so thankful to have him in the studio and to talk about preaching. Pastor Brad, welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
Thank you. One of my favorite things to talk about. Yes, I'm looking forward to it.
Yeah, I'm excited to have you in the studio. And I mentioned Gospel Treason, and want to talk about today specifically preaching to the heart, addressing idols of the heart. And so I want to talk about preaching in general. Would love to, in a minute, hear you kind of walk through your sermon prep process, what that looks like for you on a weekly basis. But then also to talk specifically about addressing the heart. And so, yeah, excited for this conversation. Looking forward to it. Before we jump in, would love for you to kind of introduce yourself to our listeners, talk about your church, your ministry, your family right now. Just give us kind of a life update.
Yeah. Well, I'm at the glorious age of 60 years now. So I actually have some grandkids. I got two grandkids now. I've got five adult kids. Vicky and I have been married 37 years. I've been in ministry 38 years, 10 years at a Southern Baptist Church in South Carolina, where I was the youth and music guy and whatever else they want you to do, you know, when you stay that long.
Yeah.
And then I came here in December 1995 to do a church plant with the Evangelical Free Church of America. And it's just been Ephesians 3:20, exceedingly abundantly beyond all that I could ask or think. So now, by God's grace, I was hoping, you know, we would do counseling and preaching and teaching and really make disciples. So we've got three campuses now. It was me answering the phone in my basement, Hello Grace Fellowship, for 8 years, meeting in schools. And now we've got three campuses, 35 staff, about 2,500 people, and a certified training counseling center that offers free counseling with about 100 cases going on at any given time. So really, really exciting. There's still some mornings I get here early to pray and I just drive to the top of the hill behind the building and look down across all this and just say, God, wow. Because this was a farm with cows and a pond and a little farmhouse. And I would come here and walk the property for a day of prayer and fasting back when we had like 150 people. And we bought this land, but I was like, how are we ever going to have enough money to build a building? So God has been really good. And it's not about buildings. I love to see lives changed. And we just keep seeing lives change for the glory of God. So I'm excited.
And praise the Lord. I'm thankful for you and for your ministry. For a while, I benefited from your ministry from a distance. I remember I was serving on staff prior to coming to Midwestern to teach. I was serving on staff as a teaching pastor at a church, and one of the other men on staff oversaw our senior adult ministry and did a lot of counseling and went to a conference. And he came back and he was excited about two things. One was Sovereign Grace Music and Behold Our God. He was pumped about that song. And so he was like, man, we need to sing this song in church. And the second thing he was pumped about was this guy that he heard preach named Pastor Brad Bigney. He was like, man, he wrote this book called Gospel Treason. It's so good. You need to read it. And so that was the first time I'd heard your name and picked up Gospel Treason, benefited from your ministry from afar. And then more recently, in the last 3-4 years, my father-in-law, who's was an engineer, petroleum engineer for an oil company, retired. He was working overseas, retired, landed in Northern Kentucky, and became a member at Grace Fellowship. And so,
is it Mike Rathman?
That's right. That's right.
Ah,
and so during the holidays, I'm able to come, and usually I'm there for three services a year to listen to you preach or one of the other pastors there. And so thankful for your church. They're there. I have a brother-in-law and a sister-in-law who are members and serving there. And so I'm grateful for your ministry, both from a distance and for your ministry to my family as well.
Nice. Yeah, I only know of one petroleum guy in our church. As soon as you said that, I was like, that's got to be Mike Rathman. Yeah,
there he is. That's great.
All right.
Well, again, yeah, I've benefited from a distance, benefited up close now, and so I'm excited for our listeners to get to hear from you when it comes to preaching and addressing the heart. And so your book, Gospel Treason, is excellent. Would recommend that to those who are listening. If you haven't read the book, pick up a copy. But a lot of what you address in this book, and you have it broken down into several parts, but you talk about the gospel and idolatry leading people away from the gospel. So would love to hear you just talk about idolatry at the outset. How do you define idolatry for your members as you're preaching or teaching or addressing the topic of idolatry?
Yeah, I don't have a Bible verse that I quote this from, but I think it's fair. I try to read the Bible every year from Genesis to Revelation, and people don't realize they tend to think idolatry is all in the Old Testament, and that's not true. Idolatry, just like redemption is a theme from beginning to end, idolatry is a theme from beginning to end because it's really one of our biggest root problems. Just like I think pride is one of those big root sin issues, I think idolatry is too. So my definition is when you begin to let anything else, anyone or anyone that begins to capture anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. An idol is anything or anyone. So it can be a cause. It can be a person. It can be your boyfriend, girlfriend, child, grandchild, image, pleasure, money, even ministry. So I stepped right in it regarding ministry, and I made an idol out of ministry. And I was using it to serve me and try to do some things that I was unaware of in my own heart. And when you're guilty of idolatry, it messes up the two great commands. It messes up your vertical relationship with God. You just won't have intimacy, and it wreaks havoc on your horizontal relationships with other people. You go to war. You'll just have conflict, and you'll just think, what is going on? And it's because when you have idolatry, you have an agenda. There's something you want. And people are either helping you get it or they're in your way. And so you end up going to war. So I just find it's a pervasive theme that I'm dripping. The longer I've been a pastor now, I find that it's actually more effective to drip certain truths than say, oh, I'm going to do a three sermon series on this in 2024. And there's a place for that. But the things that are most important, I find that I drip them constantly through the preaching, teaching, counseling, if you want to create a culture of people that get it.
Mm, yeah, that's a good word. Especially you're talking about, you know, the Great Command, Matthew 22, and idolatry being the antithesis of that, the opposite of that. Mm-hmm. You can't obey the Great Commandment or the second greatest commandment with idolatry having a hold in your heart. And even the way you define it, I wanted you to share your definition because I think it's helpful to move our mindset from what you said, an Old Testament mindset. You've got golden calves, carved images.
Right.
You know, you have all these stories in the Old Testament where they're physical idols. And so if we're not careful, that becomes the standard. And as long as I don't have a physical, tangible thing that I'm worshiping, then I'm free from idolatry. But what you're saying is that's not the case.
Yeah. And here's what's so interesting. Even when you go to Ezekiel, so my two go-to passages, if someone pressed me hard and said, you only get to use two passages to teach me about idolatry, I'd say, okay, Ezekiel 14:1-8, James 4:1-3. And Ezekiel's back there in the Old Testament, but right there, you'll see him repeat three times, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. Mm. Which have caused them to stumble into iniquity. And then God talks, he says, you know, you're just going to feel distant from me. You're not going to feel close. But I think that's also why, as I counsel, and even as I preach and teach, I'll often, because I make much of this, find myself saying, if you're struggling with this right here, you need to take a step back and realize if you're guilty of this heart condition and sin, it will cause you to stumble into that. And so the other reason I get excited about it is I grew up in the church and all I heard was basically, here's your sin. You're getting angry. Here's a Bible verse that says, don't get angry. Now memorize it and go do it. And I didn't see that work well. So people get angry for different reasons. As soon as you get a hold of the heart, what are you wanting, prizing, promoting, defending, living for? And you repent of that, then you will not be getting angry. Anger is simply the emotion you use to bully people and get them to back off or get with your agenda. And so it just excites me. I've watched it over and over in counseling and in preaching and teaching. I call it the root sin. When you help Christians become aware of root sins instead of just going after fruit sins, it's hard. Oh, it's hard because some of these are lifelong habits. but you see much more progress. Because otherwise, if you just stay focused on fruit sins, after a while, I've heard it over and over, someone will just say, well, I guess that's just who I am. I'm an angry man. I know I'm a Christian now, but I just can't stop this. Or I'm a woman that worries. So I just stay excited about this because I stay excited about helping people change and grow.
Yeah, that's so good. And I want to come back in a second and drill down on, you know, the idea of dripping it through your preaching and then even at a practical level in the sermon prep, what that looks like. But as you're talking about idolatry now, what are some symptoms? You're talking about idolatry being kind of the root sin at the heart of these external behaviors are internal issues, idolatry. So how does idolatry manifest itself externally?
Yeah. One of my biggest tip-offs, even in my own life. So these are things that I have to wrestle with myself, but I love it now. It's not that I don't struggle anymore, but I have awareness much sooner about my own heart, where to probe, where to poke. And so here's how I would say it. Look for emotions, high highs and low lows. When you are guilty of idolatry, you will ride the roller coaster. So for instance, think, it's not wrong to be brokenhearted that you have a prodigal daughter. I've lived that. But if it becomes idolatry that I live for her and my basis of good day, bad day is I heard from her. She texted me back. She's making better decisions. She got a job. She broke up with that bad guy and moved out. I'm happy. And when you don't hear good news, I'm depressed. That's a tip off. Don't hear me saying you can't be sad over a prodigal and cry. That's most appropriate. But what we're looking for is excessive. What I think is interesting is the Puritans were great pastor counselors. They weren't just preachers. And when you dig back into the Puritans hundreds of years ago, they talked about it and they called it inordinate desires. There's nothing wrong with desiring that your daughter follow Christ. Has it become inordinate? It's just out of bounds. It literally is what, if she's not doing well, I can't even get out of bed. I don't even want to teach the children's class at church. I don't want to help with VBS this year. That's a tip off. When my emotions are so low or so high that it keeps me from doing the next God-honoring thing, it kind of owns me. Does it own me and rule me is what we're looking for.
Yeah, that's a good word and a good warning to all of us, not just to those that we preach to and minister to and serve in the local church, but also in our own lives and monitoring, evaluating, examining our own hearts and our own lives for inordinate desires. So we're talking about idolatry here, and one of the things that we often hear talked about in Christian circles is the importance of the gospel and the gospel in the life of the minister and the life of the church and preaching. And so I'd love to hear you kind of tie idolatry and the gospel together. You do some of this in your book, but can you kind of tease out the relationship between idolatry and the gospel and what that looks like in a person's life?
Yeah. I think, you know, if you pay attention to the scriptures as you read them, you'll see that the Bible is not put together in a way that it's stop this. It's not just a big stop sign. Stop that. Is what you'll see is put off, put on. And so that's why I tried to play. If I could title it again, I'd say, but how do I really change? That's what I would title the book. But the reason I went with the gospel is because if you really keep the gospel on the forefront of your life, on the front burner, all the aspects of it, what does it mean that my identity's in Christ, that I'm adopted, that I have direct access to his throne, I have an inheritance that can't be shaken or taken, I am truly loved, da 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 da. See, you know, even it's not as hot as it used to be, but you know, there was a lot of preach the gospel to yourself, preach the gospel. And I don't think enough people unpacked it. And Christians just thought, so I wake up and say, Christ died for my sins, rose again, ascended to the heaven. That's not what we mean by preach the gospel yourself. It means pick it up like a diamond. And when you think about a gem, it's got cuts and color and carat and aspect. Hold it up into the light of your life and just begin to drink in all the facets. And so my go-to for, like, as I counsel people, I often want to drip the gospel, because when you counsel, it's painful. You're digging into their life and unearthing what's wrong. Well, that can be really overwhelming. So one of my favorite ways to drip the gospel is to use Milton Vincent's gospel primer. I hope that's a title that the listeners are aware of. If not, like, turn off this podcast and buy one now. Mm. And that's not a book that you just motor through. It's a book to chew your way and keep you thinking on the aspects of the gospel. And what I love is right in the middle of the book, there's a section where he actually has 31 paragraphs. They're short. And so I'll assign my counselee, I want you to read the one that matches the date. So if today's the 16th, read number 16. And I just want you to every day, read whatever matches that number and just chew on that thought to just continue to almost like, you know, when a physical doctor has someone that's just out of whack physically, they haven't been eating right. When you're in really bad shape, they'll stick you in the hospital and give you an IV. I feel like that's what sometimes some Christians need, a gospel IV, where they just get a steady dose of it because they've lost sight of the implications of that. So that's why I play off, you know, if you could stay satisfied and really knew who you were and who he was for you, you wouldn't go to these other places for satisfaction. So I'm never just trying to help my counselee build a fence between them and what they want. The human heart is tenacious, and we will find ways through that fence to get what we want. It's that you got to figure out, how do I get them more satisfied in something better? And I don't mind holding someone accountable for a while, you know, put the fence up. But unless you help them on a heart level get greater satisfaction in Christ and the gospel, they'll knock down that fence and they'll be right back over there after you stop counseling.
Yeah, that's right. And that resource recommendation, I just second that, have read it as well. And it is a great resource to work through personally, to work through with someone else. And so I commend that to you all as well. Gospel Primer, Milton Vincent. Do you mind talking a little bit about your sermon prep process? So on a weekly basis, let's step aside from idolatry for a second. We'll mm-hmm. come back to that on the you know, very practical and, yeah. you know, local yeah. level. But generally, what does your sermon prep process look like throughout the week?
Right. Well, if you don't mind, I would back up. The only way it can look the way it does throughout the week is because of something I started doing 20 years ago. And every time I heard this older pastor mention it, I thought, what could that possibly do? And then I did it for the first time. And I was like, wow. So I go away every August, right towards the end of August, right before Labor Day, August, early September, for 3 days. And I do long range sermon prep. Mm. And I'm telling you what, that sets the course for my next year. So August 2023, I went away for 3 days and prepped and planned out this year that I'm in now. Now I hold it loosely. So, you know, like for instance, this year is one of those years. Immediately we had a tragedy and a 44-year-old woman died at our student ministry winter retreat of carbon monoxide poisoning. It was just awful. It just rocked the kids, the volunteers, the whole church. So I stepped aside. I was supposed to start a 5-week worship series, and I did 2 messages on anguish and groaning and tragedy. Hmm. So I hold it loosely. I want to be sensitive to what's going on. But in general, wow, when you plan it out and you know, I'm doing 5 on worship. Oh, I'm doing the book of Luke. Oh, I'm headed into Ephesians after that. I'm going to do a short series, Your Work Matters to God. Then as I'm reading and living life and skimming blogs, I can be saving stuff in a folder. So that incredibly helps my prep the week of. So I put that up front. But then in a typical week, like this week, I like to say, I want to be careful. There is no one right way to do this. Figure out what fits you where you're effective and then stick with it. But this fits Brad Bigney really well. I've been doing this a while. So I don't even start sermon prep. I'm up for this Sunday, and I'm wiped out. I'm tapped out from Sunday. For 14 years, I did 3 Sunday morning services. Mm. Praise God, we're down to 2 now that we have 2 other campuses. But it still taps me out because I don't hide in my office. I walk around. I still try to call people by name. I pray with people. I meet troubled people. I meet new people. When I come home, I am exhausted. So Monday, Tuesday, I just do administrative stuff. I prep for the whole week, my counseling cases, answer emails, just catch up. And then Wednesday is research. That's for me, all day research. Just dig into the passage. Just read my commentaries, look at the original languages, look at illustrations I have, see what I've saved in Evernote. Then Thursday, and I don't even force myself to come up with an outline, because I found as I get full of my subject and then step away, I kid you not, it is amazing as you just let it stew and let it steep and let it mull around. But I'm full of it. I go to the gym on Monday, Wednesday, Friday. So I'm forever jumping off the treadmill and running to the front counter and saying, oh my goodness, give me a piece of paper, please. And they used to hand me a little small scrap piece of paper, like you might write a phone number on it. I'm like, oh, no. I need you to open the printer drawer and give me a full sheet of paper. And man, I start writing down ideas for an outline, because it's germinating. It's coming together. And so then the next day I go in and, oh, I've had to learn this the hard way now that I'm 60. I think the biggest mistake younger communicators make is trying to say every exciting thing they saw in their research and study. That is not a great sermon. It sounds like a shotgun. It feels like old country buffet. It's just too much. And so once I get my outline, I'm brutal. Now this outline dictates what can go in. Don't just try to stick it in because it thrills you. You think it's cool. You like it. It doesn't match what you've done. And I get on my knees and I'll say, God, what do you want to say to your people this Sunday? They're not my people, they're yours. Single moms are coming. Widowers are coming. Widows are coming. Young couples that they're going crazy with three kids. Both are working. They're trying to make ends meet. Teenagers today, they're so confused with gender and all kinds of stuff we didn't even talk about. What do you want to say? And lost people are coming. People are bringing their lost friends. Show me what you want. So I submit and I'll say, God, I'm your servant. Help me. And man, then I start just over and over and over. Sometimes I'll work an hour and a half, 2 hours, pacing my office. I have a huge dry board, just trying to get an outline. And for me, I want my outline to already, the main points be points of application. And that's not how I was taught in seminary, but I shifted to that and wow, helped so much. So like real quick, I'll give you an instance of what I mean. Typically a sermon sounds like God called Jonah. And then you work real hard to make sure everyone sitting there knows he might be calling you. He still calls people today. God ran from Jonah. God got Jonah. My points are going to say, God might be calling some of you. Point number one. Oh my goodness. Everybody that was taking a mental vacation comes back. You're talking to them. Then I show from the text how he called Jonah. So I'm making application already. And that's how I'm trying to shape up. And I got that, believe it or not, I got that from a book on Jay Adams. And, I do love biblical counseling. He's not actually my favorite guy. God used him to pioneer that field, and I'm super grateful. But as far as nuances and grace and Holy Spirit and some other things, he's not my favorite. Mm-hmm. But he's got a little paperback called Preaching with Purpose. Mm-hmm. And that's where I learned that. I was so grateful that I literally took my last sermon series, rewrote all the main points, and mailed him what I preached and what I wished I'd preached from reading his book and a thank you letter. And I've never looked back. That is how I, so on Thursday, I'm trying to get my outline. And then of all my research, I start putting in what matches that point, what matches that point. And I have to cut. So I always go home and say to Vicky jokingly, oh man, some good stuff hit the cutting room floor. But then I'm looking for illustrations. When you talk about the heart, you talk about life change, I think there's nothing as powerful as real people who have something to say that matches what you're trying to teach. And so I save. And I can't remember everything, but I use Evernote. It's a program or an app. It shows a little green elephant head, and you can save everything and tag it. So for instance, this past Sunday, my message was on the power of singing for life change and getting truth into your heart. And I was using Colossians 3:15-16, where I believe it's saying, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. And then he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly Those two things are related. You will not have the peace of Christ without the word of God in you richly. And then he says, teaching, admonishing, singing. So I loved it as I studied. I was like, oh my goodness, we teach, I preach, we admonish. That word is nutheteo, from where we get biblical counseling. And we sit with people one-on-one, but then he didn't stop. He said, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so I was pushing the power of singing truth down into your heart. And I did a search in my, you know, Evernote, just singing. And I had a fantastic email from a woman in our church 3 years ago who had a daughter die. And then she's lived with horrible health issues and pain. And she'd sent me this email 3 or 4 years ago saying how powerfully she was ministered to by the singing the Sunday she came. And all she wanted to do was lie in bed and medicate and cry and sleep. But she prayed and asked God to give her help to come to in-person service. And she's got this, it was a powerful email where she said, it's like song after song was exactly what I needed to hear that got my focus off myself and reminded me of who Jesus is in my life and that my biggest problem is solved. I left rejoicing, blah, 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 blah. It was just, now I always reach back out and get permission. And I've never had someone say no. I'm always like, I'll take your name out. I'll remove any identifying things. But it is powerful to say a woman in our church family who lost a daughter and lives with ongoing pain wrote me, and I have her permission to read some of this. And so I am part of what, you know, I know this podcast is supposed to be about preaching for heart change. I got to say to anybody who is a teacher, it can be a female women's Bible study teacher. I don't care if you're male, female. I got to say, if you want to teach and preach for heart change, then make sure you spend some hours sitting with real people one-on-one using the scriptures in counseling. The reason I still counsel, even though the church is large and there's lots for me to do, is I think not counseling would change my preaching, and not in good ways. People say to me, oh my goodness, it's like you were talking to me. Well, A, I live with me. I'm a sinner. But B, I still lead a small group in my home on Tuesday nights with real people. And at our church, if they're your small group, they're not just yours to quote scripture to. You take care of them. Somebody's struggling with their marriage, help them. Someone has an eating disorder, help them. Someone's struggling with a prodigal child, sit with them. I'm aware of where people are by leading a group and by doing counseling. And so the way I say it is, my ministry of the scriptures at close range in the trenches with real people informs my pulpit preaching. And that's why it sounds different. Sometimes the preaching and teaching just, it's good, but it just sounds like something's missing. And I think what's missing is they haven't actually spent time with real people trying to help real people.
Yeah, there is something special about, I mean, I'll often refer to it as pastoral preaching, where the shepherd is with his sheep, he knows them, talks to them, has a relationship with them, and a lot of that does come through, you've talked about, you know, being present. Sunday is a long day, you're there early, meeting people, you know, shaking hands, checking in on people, praying for people, but then also throughout the week, counseling, discipling, small group, and it's that relational capital and relational knowledge that allows you to address your people in a very personal way. So, yeah, I think that's great advice. Well, the last question I have is, you know, you've talked about sermon prep in general. I'd love to hear you talk, you know, for a minute or two on the practical side. What does it look like to incorporate the gospel and idolatry into the sermon? How do you address idolatry? You've talked about dripping it into sermon. So, you know, not a sermon series on idolatry, but kind of week in and week out. What would it look like for a preacher to begin to address idols in their preaching?
Right. I mean, obviously, I assume you know, and but I'll say it. If the passage doesn't indicate, if there isn't any way to touch on that, I don't try to make it happen. So I don't want to be like, oh, wow, that was kind of weird, because then it sounds like a second mini sermon if you think I have to hit this every time. But what I do find is it's pretty pervasive. So, for instance, on Sunday, my first point was, and I had real worship is what I was pressing. Real worship doesn't even start until you have a personal salvation story. And then I began to unpack that, you know, what you're excited about is what Christ has done for you. You know who he is and what he's done. And therefore, you sing, therefore you lift your hand, therefore, because I said worship is a response back to God for who he is, what he's done, what he's doing, what he's yet promised to do. But here's what it would look like. I said, now don't hear what I'm not saying. Even if you're not a Christian here today, you are a worshiper. And so then I went there. I said, because we're created in the image of God, by design, we're worshipers. We want to make much of something. We want to build our lives around something. We want to connect to something that extends bigger and matters more. We're the ones that long for purpose and, you know, significance. And I said, problem is, until you know Christ, it's misplaced, misdirected worship. You'll try to make it about career and success, or the number of likes on your social media, or your boyfriend or girlfriend, or what money can buy you, or pleasure. And then I said, the Bible has a word for that misplaced worship: idolatry. Mm-hmm. So see, right there, this is a series on worship where I'm doing singing, bowing, lifting your hands, shouting. But I found a way to work that in, and I didn't go out of my way, but there it was. And when you traffic in it and your heart's about it, but it doesn't mean that I'll have something this Sunday to say, but I would say probably I don't go more than 3-4 Sundays without an opportunity similar to identity. I weave that in a lot, identity, but I'm always like in Luke, it's not hard. As soon as I finish this short series, I'll jump back to the book of Luke that we're going to try to finish. But, you know, unpacking what the gospel truly is, I love to do. Because I love knowing that our people bring lost people. So even right now, it's on my mind. How do I still connect with an unbeliever that might be attending? Because from that funeral, it was huge. I mean, we had over 1,500 people come to that funeral that we just took place. Well, some of them are coming to the church now, but they're just like, they don't know anything. I want to make sure this series still has the gospel for someone like that who's attending. So I think, again, sometimes when you're just aware of people and who they are and who's bringing who, and I'm that pastor that loves to know, because I love to pray. I pray like an hour a day. I pray for people by name. And so my people are pretty good. They love shooting me an email and saying, oh, Pastor Brad, I'm so excited. My dad came for the first time. My dad came back. My roommate is coming. Three guys from Phi Delta, whatever, at University of Cincinnati are coming. They let me know who's coming and who I can pray for. It just keeps it on, you know, my awareness. I am not just preaching to the same old people that know this and have been here forever.
Yeah, that's good. I think more than ever, you know, we have a very, you know, transience, you know, sometimes has negative connotations, but people are moving. And so always want to make sure that we address the hard issues, share the gospel, and never assume that everybody on a given Sunday has heard that. Well, Pastor Brad, thank you so much for joining us. It's been a pleasure to have you on the podcast, and we'll be praying for you and your ministry as you continue to serve there.
Thanks for what you're doing. Thanks for the opportunity. Have a great day.
This has been an episode of Preaching and Preachers, a podcast of Midwestern Seminary that is devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. We hope you found it helpful. Thanks for listening, and we hope you will join us again soon.
Thank you for being with us today and for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, go to my website, jasonkallen.com. That's jasonkallen.com.